Our sermon text is in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19. And you shall not steal. So far our reading in God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the reverence and awe with which you teach us to approach you as a God of glory, but also of consuming fire, would translate into a reverence and awed attitude to your word. Help us to believe, Lord, that you have truly spoken, that you have intentionally brought us under the sound of this commandment and its exposition tonight. We pray that we would rejoice along with our trembling, that you have taught us the way of truth that is wholesome for us. Please then, Lord, give us not only reverence, but also attentiveness and eagerness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a land of unprecedented prosperity in human history. And perhaps because of that, perhaps not only because of how wealthy, but also how materialistic, how upwardly mobile, how free to pursue self-interest we are in this culture, we also seem to have developed some peculiar attitudes towards property and possessions and wealth, and also some peculiar blind spots to the way that God's word would apply to our handling of those things. Actually, I find that when you read our larger catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments, the larger catechism, remember, gathers together all the examples and all the commands and subcommands that relate to each of these 10 summary statements of God's law, and therefore the larger catechism has really big questions and answers on the Ten Commandments. I find that reading the exposition of the Eighth Commandment is perhaps the most eye-opening and daunting and most contrary to the attitudes of our culture. In fact, if you read it, you'll hear not only English divines speaking to the British culture of the 17th century, but you will start to draw some uncomfortable inferences about our land and this century. It would suggest that the Eighth Commandment has things to say about investing and retirement and bankruptcy and copyrights and lawsuits and business competition and labor relations and product pricing. And those are just some of the things that we won't be talking about tonight. Like the other commandments, the Eighth Commandment has a wide range of applications, and it rests on bigger concepts than simply what it says, you shall not steal. That's hopefully clear by now after all the commandments that we have covered. And it's clear that that's not only the opinion of some Puritan authors of a larger catechism 400 years ago, but that's also the understanding of Moses, that's the understanding of Jesus, that's the understanding of the apostolic authors of the New Testament, that this command is a headline command for much broader concepts and much fuller applications that have to do with stealing, but also all of the surrounding assumptions and ideas that the Bible teaches us which make the prohibition of stealing make sense. The Bible has quite a lot to say, as you probably realize, about wealth, possessions, and money, not to mention about envy and hatred of our neighbor, all of which come into play here in this simple verse, "And you shall not steal." Now, because there is so much baked into this commandment by way of biblical concept, before we even get to some of those wide applications, I want to explore those fundamental concepts. So our first point tonight is understanding the Eighth Commandment. Then the second point will be breaking the Eighth Commandment, and the third will be keeping the Eighth Commandment. So we start tonight with understanding the Eighth Commandment, "You shall not steal." Now, the basic idea seems simple enough, right? Don't take other people's stuff. But what if it's not people? What if you're stealing from a business or a government? And can you steal from yourself? By the way, the larger catechism's biblically comprehensive answer is yes. Don't forget about the fact that you can steal intangible things, too. You can steal someone's ideas, someone's time. You can steal their peace of mind or their personal dignity by the way you treat them. You can steal their patented work. You can steal their quoted writings. You can even steal human beings. We usually call this kidnapping, although you may have an older translation that uses the term man-stealing in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. That's not only kidnapping to hold someone hostage for ransom, as we might think of today, but also for more of human history, kidnapping people to sell them into slavery for profit. That was actually a capital crime in the Old Testament. Verses like Deuteronomy 24, verse 7 speak to it. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die, and you shall purge the evil from your midst. You see, you steal a life or steal a soul in the terminology of the Old Testament. And these verses about man-stealing and about kidnapping, therefore, were very important to the Christian believers who protested and eventually abolished the African slave trade on both sides of the Atlantic, seeing it not only as a perpetuation of man-stealing, but fundamentally, no matter how many generations later, based on man-stealing. Now, there are some interpreters, starting with Jewish interpreters in the Talmud, that look at this commandment and they only see the man-stealing part of it. They don't recognize the property concern that's here, because in the thinking of these writers, not only is man-stealing a much bigger deal, but also because property is going to come back up again in the 10th commandment. So it shall, but there are actually good reasons why the 10th commandment is going to bring us back around to some of the other things that the other commandments have touched on. We'll, Lord willing, get to that when we get to the 10th. But it is a mistake to restrict the 8th commandment, you shall not steal, to stealing human beings. There is a concept here of possession, of property, that is the first of these bigger concepts at work we need to understand if we're understanding the 8th commandment. Property ownership. Now, there have actually been some attempts in human history to abolish property ownership. And whether you are thinking of 20th century communist states, or you're thinking of 19th century utopian colonies, or you're thinking of monks who vow themselves to perpetual poverty, in all cases, these attempts to abolish the ownership of property have worked out really poorly. They inevitably require workarounds and exceptions, and I guess you can have that and claim that and own that. They have to resort eventually to a concept of group ownership, not no ownership. And in many cases, they, of course, depend on someone else's property to support their supposedly propertyless existence. So the ownership of property is a natural thing. It's an instinctive thing, but the Bible teaches us that it's more than a natural instinctive thing. There is divine sanction to the ownership of property. I say divine sanction, meaning property ownership is something God invented, God approved, and God regulates. Very much as the other things we've seen touched on in these Ten Commandments. I'm a little reluctant to say property ownership is sacred, because when you say that, all kinds of misunderstandings follow, as if you're immune from any kind of qualification or questioning of it. But it's like the other things we've talked about in the recent commandments. Human authority, I wouldn't necessarily want to call it sacred, but it has divine sanction. Human life has divine sanction. That's the sixth commandment. Human sexuality has divine sanction and regulation in the seventh commandment. So all of these are matters not just between you and some other human being. They are matters between you and God. There is the force of divine expectation and command, divine definition in what you're doing when you hold property, or in the case of the eighth commandment, steal property. One of the big concepts, then, we must acknowledge is the divine reality and right of property ownership. You see, we're quick to imagine that stealing is only stealing. If they locked it up, they really would have wanted it. You know, it's only stealing if they really need it. It's only stealing if it's nailed down. It's only stealing if anybody's looking. It's only stealing if they're not billionaires. We don't mind stealing from a public park. We don't mind stealing from a hotel. We don't mind stealing from a government agency. We don't mind stealing from a business. We come up with all these excuses because we have this sort of contractual understanding of what stealing is, and you can always excuse and fudge your way out of a contract. But when you recognize the divine sanction behind property ownership, and therefore the divine prohibition behind stealing, you are doing something really weighty. When you take something owned by one of God's image bearers, even collectively in some business or government, and you remove it and give it to yourself. So property ownership as a biblical right and reality is the first big idea we need to recognize behind the Eighth Commandment. Another is stewardship, and this actually is almost the flip side of what we just said, because Christian believers are both more serious about property ownership and less serious about property ownership than the rest of the world is. What do I mean? Well, we're more serious because we see divine sanction behind ownership and divine prohibition behind stealing. But also, we are less serious about property ownership because we see it entirely qualified by the giving and ruling of God. Look, when you receive something, there has to have been a legitimate owner before to give it to you or sell it to you or will it to you. If it was stolen, you pay for stolen goods. You don't actually own those goods. There was no legitimate transaction behind that. You have to have an origin for possessions, you see, for them to have legitimacy and not just be part of some, you know, money laundering scheme, really. And when you apply this concept of original ownership and right of grant, you apply it to medieval European real estate, you get feudalism, right? There's a grant from the guy who conquered or inherited the land, and that's how you repay your loyalty. You apply it to gold and plunder, and now you've got Vikings dealing out their treasure that they won, right? You apply it to the American frontier, and now you've got transcontinental railroads and homesteaders. There is this purported, at least, right of grant that comes from legitimate ownership. And you and I as Christian believers recognize that the legitimate source, the ultimate source of all good things we could ever receive is God the Father of lights from whom we receive all our blessings in James 1, the God who made heaven and earth in the beginning in the book of Genesis. And God as the source, God as the original grantor of all property, God did not surrender 100% of his rights and claims to that property. He reserves the right, like in a conditional title deed, he reserves the right to regulate how it's used. And God can require you to use your possessions well. You can't say, well, too bad, they're mine. Not really. Not originally. Not ultimately. He can require you to bless your neighbor with your possessions. He can require you to do several things we'll discuss tonight. He may require you to work hard for your property, to give back your property, to be frugal with your property, to be thankful with your property, and more that we'll see from Scripture. All of this adds up to a concept of stewardship. That means recognizing God's superior claim on everything that we own. Our owning is conditioned on God's granting and on God's ultimate owning. As the Scripture says in Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Even the stuff that we have worked for in our own mind is ultimately conditioned on God, as we'll see in Deuteronomy 8. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenants. Contrary to some of the absolute sounding self-interested statements of certain philosophers and others, all of our property ownership, we acknowledge as Christian believers, is subject to the review and control and recall of the Lord. So ownership, stewardship, providence is another big concept that's behind the scenes here in the Eighth Commandment, you might say. Providence meaning both the sovereignty of God, providence is a way of carrying out his decrees, right? Sovereignty then in the fact that God controls how good gifts are dispensed. And when we steal things, we are saying that God's done it wrong. we're saying that we're dissatisfied. And when you start griping about how unfair, you know, it is for this billionaire to have that, that's really what you're doing. You're saying God's providence is wrong. But also, there is God's providence in the sense, more intimately, of him providing you with good things. And when we steal, we are professing an unbelief in the sufficiency of what God provides. We're saying, God, I don't have enough. Or I don't trust you to provide me enough for tomorrow. I don't believe that you've been generous enough. I don't believe you're going to sustain me. And so the trust we're supposed to have in the providence of God is also lurking behind this simple sounding statement, and you shall not steal. Love for your neighbor is another one. We've talked about how property ownership and violating it through theft involves God's law, God's sanction, God's providence, yes. But don't forget, we're in the second table of the law where we're talking about what is best for my neighbor. This is where the larger catechism reminds us to be just as concerned for my neighbor's estate, for his material welfare, as for my own. Not only does question 141 remind us to render to every man his due, but also makes this summary statement. The Eighth Commandment requires all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. You see, the biblical belief that's being summarized there in the larger catechism is a good reminder that wealth is not a zero-sum game. I do not prosper at the expense of my neighbors, nor they at the expense of me. And therefore, we should not be competing against, envying, destroying the wealth of our neighbor, but rather caring about it, and so loving our neighbor as ourselves. Well, there are other big ideas we could get at here as well, besides providence and love and stewardship and ownership. We could talk about the biblical ethic and ideal of prosperity. We could talk about legitimate versus illegitimate ways to be divested of your property, but hopefully some of these big ideas will at least help us appreciate that the Eighth Commandment is no mere small throwaway concern, as we are perhaps tempted to think of it. Not so urgent a commandment as ones about killing and adultery. This matters enough to God that he put it in the top 10. You shall not steal. And there's all manner of biblical concern that goes with that. So we've talked about understanding the Eighth Commandment. Now, under the second point tonight, when we say breaking the Eighth Commandment, I simply want to bring to your attention a handful of important to note ways that the Eighth Commandment gets broken, especially in the society where we're living. Again, there's a much greater catalog as the larger catechism collates all this data, but I just want to mention half a dozen. One of the ways the Eighth Commandment is broken is through unpaid debts. Unpaid debts. We are urged in the book of Romans to allow no debt to remain outstanding. Other translations may say, owe no man anything, but that almost sounds mistakenly like we're never allowed to borrow. Whereas on the other hand, the Bible is full of exhortations to lend to people who are in need. So borrowing, lending are clearly biblical concepts and tools for good. But unpaid debts, debts that you suddenly decide aren't your fault, aren't your problem, debts that you have the capacity to deal with and don't, debts that you let linger and grow stale in hopes that they'll be forgotten, debts that you just keep on piling up with no realistic plan to pay them, you're stealing. You're breaking the Eighth Commandment. Unpaid debt, unfortunately, has become something of a boasting point and legal weapon in our culture. It has become a common tactic to see how much debt you can rack up and then declare bankruptcy. That's a business tactic for some people to use. Or how much student debt can you rack up and then hope the government will quote-unquote forgive it, meaning use other people's money to pay for the stuff you already took. When you do these things intentionally, that's a violation of the Eighth Commandment. please be aware of that and be very careful about debt, because debt is a morally charged topic, as is the Eighth Commandment itself in Scripture. Going along with unpaid debt as a violation of the Eighth Commandment, another would be predatory lending. Usury is the classic term for this. You'll find it in the Catechism, but usury, what does that mean? Well, we have a way of defining it such that it never applies to us. Usury must just be some sort of astronomical loan sharking that happens, with the mafia or something. But the idea with lending in Scripture is supposed to be that it blesses your neighbor. And in fact, in the Old Testament, I understand we're not under the judicial law as a legislation now for our society, but remember, our confession rightly says you can find moral principles or general equity in these judicial laws. So look at the way that lending and borrowing laws are set up in Israel, and notice this. Jewish believers, Israelite believers before that, are allowed to charge interest to foreigners, but not to each other. Now, there's other ways that there's difference as well, if you're operating within the family of faith versus if you're just operating in the world at large. And I don't mean to say that you can do any kind of cruel or greedy thing to other neighbors outside the family of faith, but within the family of faith, you should be specially mindful of the fact that lending is meant to be a help and not a way of profiting. Not a way of particularly taking advantage of people's need for the loan. The Bible talks a lot about the vulnerability of those who borrow and the integrity, the graciousness of those who lend, because oftentimes there are people in poverty, or there are people who have encountered some kind of calamity where they need some kind of help, some kind of gift, at least temporarily, that if circumstances permit, they will repay. Again, I don't want to try to specify some exact interest rate, or what about if it's below inflation, or what if it's opportunity cost. I realize your conscience has to be operative here. You have to take the principles of the Word of God, you have to take all the circumstances that you're in, put them together, and conscience is the moral judgment that you come up with, that you are willing to stand before God as having decided. So I'm not trying to specify points on a loan or anything specifically. But wouldn't it be fair to summarize the Bible's attitude towards lending as saying the more urgently or desperately somebody needs to borrow from you, the less urgently you should try to gain profit from them or even to recover your initial cost? There is a willingness to give if it comes to that, and to be even defrauded for the sake of your brother. So, exploitive, selfish lending, particularly within the family of faith, would be a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Another one would be profligate spending. And here, we're really talking about conscience issues and such a variety of circumstances that I barely want to mention it. I do want to say, of course, that spending on pleasure, enjoying the things God has given us in moderation, is well understood, endorsed by the Catechism and the Scriptures behind it. Passages like Ecclesiastes 5:19, everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, accept his lot, rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. But some of the pleasures that we spend our wealth on are themselves immoral pleasures. And some of the pleasures we spend our wealth on are, in fact, not for the pleasure's sake, but for the status of it, or for the impact it has to manipulate other people. And sometimes our spending is in the face of a definite known need. I'm thinking of especially of Jesus' parable in Luke 16, right? The rich man and Lazarus. And what's so bad about the rich man, the one who feasted sumptuously every day before he dies and goes to hell? It's not that he didn't solve world poverty, it's that there was a beggar at his gates that it had practically step over. Somebody festering in his sores and dying of starvation. And in the face of that definite, obvious need, This man just keeps on spending and spending and spending on himself. That's a misuse of his wealth, right? So profligate spending, or recklessly selfish spending, we might say. Flip side of that would be hoarding. I don't mean hoarding in the sense that your house is super messy and you make for good TV. I mean hoarding in the sense that you're accumulating stuff that you don't actually have a use for, including wealth in the bank. Hoarding is not the same thing as saving. We are encouraged in Scripture to be savers, to be those who prepare for reasonable eventualities, to be like the ant that lays up for winter, right? We have all manner of encouragement to save, and there are storehouses in the temple, for instance. But while you might think, yes, okay, I'm saving up for a car, or I'm saving up for this other expense, a house or a college, whatever, I'm saving up even for my retirement and some of the unknowns associated with that. That's a pretty serious savings project. There will nevertheless come a point where your actual saving needs are met, and you have to ask yourself, why am I still going? Is it just because it's habit? Is it because it's a point of pride? Is it because you're going to try to leave a giant chunk of money to some unknown, maybe heir in the future and make a name for yourself? I mean, what's the actual goal here? Hoarding is when you lay up treasure that you don't actually have a use for. The illustration of this might be the parable of the talents that Jesus gives us, where the master expects a return on his money, and yet here's somebody who takes what had the potential to be useful, who takes this golden talent and buries it. And you could fault his attitude towards the master. You could fault his fear about the uncertainties of the future. I know there's a lot to that parable. But part of what we should take away is that the God who's represented by the master doesn't expect you to just hoard stuff up in case for no good reason. If any of you ever find yourself being vastly wealthy, and who knows, right? Once your actual needs have been stored up for with reasonable foresight of what, who knows, providence may bring, if you're just piling up wealth after that, please ask yourself, what is God actually giving me this for? Because it's not just to have it, just in case, just because it makes me feel safe or important. That's hoarding. And it's another way that we are tempted to break the Eighth Commandment. Well, I said half a dozen. Here's a fifth. Gouging, particularly price gouging. The Larger Catechism expresses it this way: engrossing commodities to enhance the price. It's talking about monopolies and cornering the market on stuff so that you can take advantage of other people's needs by jacking up the price. Again, this is an attempt to use money to exploit people to get more of their money. You're taking advantage of someone else's disadvantage, someone else's need. And unfortunately, this is another thing that can be not only a sound profit model, but even championed in the marketplace in our culture. Not so long ago, you all remember the story of Valiant Pharmaceuticals and all the other pharma bro stuff associated with that? Let's quick buy up all this patented medicine before anybody can make any alternatives, because all these sick people have to buy it, and jack up the price 10, 50, or 100-fold. Maybe they don't have to pay for it. Maybe they've got good insurance. That's an actual business model. Our catechism would rightly say that that is a way of stealing from people, a way of taking from them what ought to remain with them. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. And sometimes in our visions of capitalism, we forget that. One more I want to mention tonight, if you aren't upset enough already. This one is gambling. Our confession, actually our catechism, calls it wasteful gaming. And when we talk about gambling and you know, maybe losing a bet, we think of waste in the sort of tame sense of, oh, I meant to eat that bag of salad before it went bad, and I wasted it. I threw it in the trash, right? But remember the word waste, especially, you know, coming out of the time that these statements were written, has a bigger meaning than that. It has a destructive kind of meaning. Think of a wasting disease. It means something that destroys, eats at, withers away a person's health and body. Or an army that lays waste to the land. Well, they didn't just waste a few bags of salad, did they? They made destructive damage to other people, to their ability to live off that land. Well, that kind of damage to our neighbor's estate, as the Catechism would put it, is part of what's in view with the Eighth Commandment and all that flows from it. Now, I am aware that this is something that Christians have suddenly gone morally unclear about in the last 20 or 30 years. As, you know, gambling seeped out of Las Vegas casinos into other parts of the country, you know, riverboats and Indian reservations, and now online sports betting, it's everywhere, and we're used to it. And on top of that, we've been bribed with all the wonderful things that gambling can do for you as entertainment and as fundraiser. But it wasn't so long ago that Christians were extremely clear about this. I was just reading Voss's commentary on the Larger Catechism this week. And after talking about wasteful gaming and what that means and how that applies, you know, biblically and historically and today, you know, he mentions all these slot machines and lotteries and so forth, and then he says at the end, listen to this final comment, of course, churches and civic organizations that sponsor any kind of gambling scheme are beneath contempt. It's only two generations ago he wrote that, and he could say the of course, and yet today, we have not just civic organizations or churches holding raffles. We have state-sponsored lotteries that operate in the millions and billions of dollars. And the whole point is for people to lose money. That's how it makes a profit. You see, that's the thing with gambling, is you are attempting to take from somebody else, to deprive them of their lawful estate. And he said, now, hey, now, wait a minute. They entered into a mutual agreement. Yeah, but a mutual agreement to what? To have a chance to take away your stuff. And we'll submit it to the roll of the dice or the deal of the cards, and somebody's going to lose, and you only win when they lose. Oh, but it's entertaining, and I find deep, you know, entertainment value in it. Well, there's a lot of things that I might find entertaining that are nonetheless immoral in themselves, and it doesn't matter how entertaining I find it. If I had to go to some back alley fist fight, or if I go to some strip club and I say, well, this is entertaining to me, that doesn't speak to the actual moral quality of what I find entertaining. The opportunity, the exciting chance to take away from somebody else and to increase me at the expense of them, that's actually what's at stake. I have to say, brothers and sisters, that while I realize the Christian voice on this topic has grown ever weaker in recent years, and our conscience seems to be dulled, not only to the very concept of gambling, but to the way it is state-sponsored and state-excused, I find this to be one of the most shameful things that we are involved in culturally. Because you don't think it's an Eighth Commandment problem. You don't think it's predatory. You don't think it's taking advantage of other people's desperation, other people's poverty, other people's, yes, maybe greed, yes, maybe ignorance. You don't think it's exploitive. Well, go watch some folks playing the lottery. You need help finding them? Go to a big city, go to the downtown part, and look for a really squalid gas station with metal bars up or bulletproof glass, because that's probably where you're most likely to find people buying the scratch-offs. And looks like a laugh a minute, right? No, they're desperate and they're foolish. And instead of making jokes about how the lottery's a tax on people who are bad at math, yeah, I know. How would Jesus actually have us respond to people who are that desperate, that foolish, that ignorant? Is it, oh, well, this is a chance for me to fund a scholarship for my kid to go to college to the tune of $5,700 a year, which is what the Tennessee Hope Scholarship is now. You multiply 5,700 by all the students at all the colleges throughout this entire state, you realize how much money is being sucked just out of the losers. And that's before you count the winners. That's before you count the administration. Where is it coming from? Please think about the Eighth Commandment and the duty we have to further our own and our neighbor's estate and the real meaning of what waste is. And be careful of how quick you are to endorse gambling and the state sponsorship of it and the profits we would derive from it. Well, we talked about understanding and breaking the Eighth Commandment. Lastly, tonight, before we close, I want to talk about keeping the Eighth Commandment. Because as with the other commandments of God, there is not just the charge to don't do something. There is a positive injunction. There is something that God wants us to be like and to do. Now, first of all, of course, we keep the Eighth Commandment. We obey it righteously in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is, by his active obedience, the keeper of every law of God. He not only kept this commandment, but you might even say that Jesus Christ embodies this commandment. He is not just a taker, he is ultimately a giver. And that, as we'll see, is the flip side, that is the positive side, that is the goal of the Eighth Commandment. To be loving to the point of generosity to our neighbors. And what generosity is this? That we would receive his righteousness as a gift, Romans 5. That we would receive his spirit as a gift, Acts 2. That we would receive eternal life as a gift, Romans 6. That we would receive Jesus himself as a gift. As we sometimes sing, not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. We don't just imitate Jesus, we also trust in Jesus, the righteous one, to keep this commandment in our place so that we can be reckoned righteous in him. We who are so given to excusing our greediness, our taking, our contempt for others, our breaking of the Eighth Commandment, need to put our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of these and all sins. But what about when it comes to the actual fulfilling of the Eighth Commandment in our life? What does that look like for us? Well, we keep the Eighth Commandment, of course, because we have a new heart. If we're joined to Christ, we have not just new motives, new gratefulness for the redemption Jesus gave us, but we have a new kind of spirit. We have a real trust that God will provide for us. We have a willingness now to submit to the way God dispenses things as he wills, and maybe, yeah, a whole lot more to somebody else than to me. We have a new love for our neighbor that grows out of our love for God, and that takes the shape of Eighth Commandment keeping. We keep the Eighth Commandment now, recognizing that God is the true and generous owner of everything. Even our stuff. My wages aren't mine. I could have been born a slave. My work, my skills, my industry, it's not mine. God gave me the power to get wealth, Deuteronomy 8. I don't own myself, according to 1 Corinthians 6. So why would I think I own all my stuff in exclusion to my Savior? But then the way this looks in terms of dealing with our temptation to sin and our old nature being put off, so that we can put on a new nature that replaces it, is articulated in Ephesians 4, if you'd like to turn there. In Ephesians 4, we're told about this new self, this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. We have learned Christ, Paul says. We've heard about him and we're taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to verse 22 of Ephesians 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So the new you, the living forever you, the spiritually reborn you, the united to Christ you have to intentionally put on and claim it. Say, this is who I really am, and therefore this is how I'm going to act. And then after this, Paul gives you some examples then of how you take sinful actions and habits and you repudiate them, you count them as part of the old you, and you put them off or put them to death as you put on the new. And so there's this pattern of getting rid of something negative and putting on something positive. Now, he applies it, first of all, to truthfulness. You put away falsehood, but you speak the truth with your neighbor. But look down at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is just one of Paul's examples, but did you catch that? The antidote to stealing and all the old self behaviors and beliefs behind it. The antidote to stealing is not just to not steal. It's to work hard, to prosper, and to share. To work, to prosper, to share, to give. Not just to not steal, but to actually meet the needs of others. To see your wealth that God has given you, your possessions from His hands, as a resource to be like Christ in His givingness. And so, working hard is part of what the Eighth Commandment wants us to do. And you shall not steal. Deuteronomy 5:19. Where is that taking you? It's taking you towards diligent, productive work. The kind of work through which God blesses you. The kind of work that we were being told God has empowered you to use to gain wealth. And having worked hard, you don't say, well, I got all this, and therefore it's my decision, and I'll do with it what I want when I'm good and ready. No, God commands you, Christian believer, being made new in Jesus Christ, now share, now help. Now ask, what do I have that I don't actually need? And be a cheerful giver, loved by the Lord, sharing your tangible and intangible blessings, sharing especially the things that you yourself have worked for. That is how you go from being a thief, as we all are by nature. Whatever particular form your temptation to thievery might be, to being a person made new in the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Working, prospering, sharing. That's what it looks like when Christ is formed in you, within your life and culture. Let's be eager, for His sake, to keep the Eighth Commandment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You speak with such clarity and power. Father, we pray that You would instruct our consciences and hold them captive to You. For Father, You see through all of our natural instincts and excuses, temptations to conform to our culture. Lord, we pray that we might conform instead to Jesus Christ. Thank You for all that He has given us. We pray in His name. Amen.